Charles, let's play a little Bible trivia. What is today? Short answers. Don't tell the whole story. What is today? Palm Sunday. Okay. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Okay. How did Jesus... Oh, she told two answers. She got my next one. How did Jesus come into Jerusalem? On a donkey. And they put palm branches down before him. What else did they put down on the ground before him? Their own clothes. Yeah, they laid, not only were they laying down palms, they were laying down their own clothes. And what were people shouting? What were some of the things people were shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. What does Hosanna mean? Good try, good try. Okay, good. We'll get into that in a second. Let's see. Why did he ride in? What prophecy? Where is the prophecy that prophesied about the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? This is a harder one. Let's see who can get this one. Where? No. 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 Good try, Zechariah. Let's look at Luke 18. I just want to point out a couple of things about this story. And, you know, whenever I get the opportunity to share, I love the part of the message that's just application. Okay, how does this apply to my life? And I really don't have an application this morning except to say, the more you focus on Jesus and what he did, and you grow in your appreciation for all that he's done for us, the application is it just strengthens our faith. It strengthens, hopefully, our relationship with him and our desire to just dig in and, wow, this story is amazing. It's the first time I've ever preached on a Palm Sunday. So as I spent the week reading through all four of the Gospels in the account, I just couldn't stop. I just wanted to keep going back and read it again and again and again. And so I have homework for everybody this week. Easter is next Sunday. I want everybody... Now this is easy, okay? This doesn't take very much discipline at all. I want everybody to read the whole account from the time Jesus entered Jerusalem in that last week up to his crucifixion. I want everybody to read that in at least two of the Gospels this week, okay? That should be easy for everybody. I was going to say all four, but I thought, well, that's a bit. If you want to read all four, each Gospel kind of takes a different angle, adds a little bit more detail, maybe brings out a different aspect of the story that the other ones don't. So it's really rich when you read the story side by side and you start seeing the picture unfold. And it's a beautiful picture. Let's look at Luke 18. Jennifer told me there's no lunch today. She said, go as long as you want. No one cares. That's right. The teachers need time with the students back there. In Luke 18, we're going to look at verse 31. Now, this is before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, but this is very important. He's with the disciples, and he says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things which were said. Could you imagine? Imagine you're one of the disciples. All right, and you've just spent the last 3 years with Jesus. And all along the way, he does things differently than you would have done. But they're all so amazing, you know? The disciples are like, Jesus, there's 5,000 people here. It's getting late. Send them all home so they can eat. They never would have anticipated that Jesus was going to use them to feed 5,000. All the time, Jesus is constantly doing something different than what they thought and amazing them. And this just continues, but now... they didn't see what was so amazing about this. I mean, it's easy if you're one of the disciples and you see, wow, he just fed 5,000 people with a couple fish and a loaf of bread. Wow. But when you say, Okay, Jesus, we're going to go into Jerusalem, and this is going to be significant, and you're going to proclaim yourself as king, right? And Jesus, before you go in, says, no, I'm going to go. I'm going to get handed over. I'm going to get mistreated. I'm going to get scourged. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to die. Not at all what they were expecting. They understood none of it. Looking back, I mean, we see it in hindsight now. And yet there's still so little we understood. Imagine them. What are you talking about, Jesus? But that's before the story begins. And then in chapter 19, starting in verse 28, the story begins. And now we all kind of place significant importance on different dates in history, right? It's just kind of what we do. You hear all the time, okay, where were you when 9/11 happened? You know, you always remember that date. Even if you weren't born, you know, is, oh yeah, the D-Day. Where were you in D-Day? Or where were you when John F. Kennedy got shot? Or, there's all these important dates that are in our mind that are significant in history. What we're going to look at this morning and all the way through the next week, this week is one of the most important weeks in history. I would say the most important week in history, although maybe you put the marriage supper of the Lamb as the most important, and this is the second. I don't know. But this is so important in history. This will be remembered forever. It's so important, so powerful. Let's look at verse 28, and I'll just read through the story. This is called the triumphal entry. Luke 19. And like I said, this is in all four Gospels, and different Gospels provide extra details or a different angle at the story. We're just going to read at Luke. Look at Luke tonight, or this morning, because of our time. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which you will enter. You will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Logical question, right? And they said, the Lord has need of it. It's interesting, that's it. That's the only explanation in that part of the story. It moves on, and they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road, along with palm branches, we know from other Gospels. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, your disciples, rebuke your disciples. And he answered them and said, I tell you, if these were to become silent, the stones would cry out. Amazing part of the story. Let's just look at some of the facts of this story. One, it always strikes me, how did Jesus know so much detail about the colt? We don't really ever count this among one of the miracles, but even the fact that he knew so much detail, this is one of the miracles of the gospel. He's the Messiah. Okay, how does he know? Go there, as soon as you get in, there's going to be a colt, untie it, and then he anticipated the obvious question, why are you untying my colt? You know, he knew the whole detail, and he sent them, and it says they found it just as he had said. It happened just like they had said. Wow. Okay, that's important. Okay, what about the owner? Imagine you're the owner, right? And you're hanging out your front porch one day, and a couple strangers come up, and hey, you know, we're believers, we follow Jesus, and they start untying your colt. I don't have a donkey, I don't know if any of you do, but probably pretty valuable at that point. I said, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. And he just lets them take it. How many of us in that situation, if When it comes to our possessions, the things we have, the things that are valuable to us, if we see, okay, this could be used for the kingdom of God, the Lord has need of my car, okay, God, take it without an argument. The owner obviously trusted that, hey, it's all God's anyway. And imagine if you're the donkey, right? You're this colt. No one's ever ridden on you. You just live in this insignificant life in this little town. And all of a sudden, next thing, you're like, the king of the universe is riding me into Jerusalem? Wow. How fun is that? If you can imagine what it's like being a donkey, I don't know. It's easy for me to do, I think. Why the donkey? Anyone know why? Why the donkey? What's symbolic about the donkey? One is the prophecy, but it's a symbol of peace. When a king rides into a city on a donkey, in this context, it's a symbol of coming in peace. Coming in peace. Now, when Jesus returns again, he's not going to be riding a donkey, is he? He's going to be riding a horse. He's not going to be coming in peace. The wrath of God, the judgment of God is going to be coming on the world. But that's not this time. This is a time of peace, and they're joyfully shouting, Hosanna! Which is hard to translate exactly, but it basically is a word that is spoken only to kings. Typically in the Bible times, it's a word spoken to kings. It basically means king who is here to save us. That's basically what it means. There's more to it than that. But if you boil it down, they're shouting, Jesus, great king, here to save us! Great king, here to save us! And they're praising him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he came to fulfill the prophecy. Another, why did he come in on this donkey? And it goes against the way Jesus had operated up to this point. Because if you notice in the Gospels, so often, up to this point, Jesus tried to do things somewhat privately, which is hard to say because he had crowds of thousands following him, but he never really went out of his way to call public attention to himself. And in fact, oftentimes, he would do some miracle, he would heal somebody and say, like, go away, don't tell anybody what you saw here. Don't tell anybody what just happened. But now here, there could not be a more blatant, obvious declaration of who he was as Messiah than him getting this donkey and riding in. Huge public display. Why did he do that? One, to fulfill the prophecy. I think that's another really important reason that we see, and I'm sure Mike will talk about this more next week, but Jesus was in control of the whole situation. And he was forcing the hand of his enemies. Now this week, if you're like me and you just take this week and you start looking at everything everyone's saying about Jesus, this is the week when you see in Time Magazine, front cover will be a Jesus, who was he? And on the History Channel, there'll be all this stuff about Jesus and on all kinds of different channels. And they all kind of paint the picture of it's all just kind of out of his control. Like he just shows up and he's radical and his teachings are radical and he's stirring things up. So he gets arrested and crucified, and it's all out of his control. That's not the case. He was in control of every detail, every step of the way. In fact, we read in Matthew 26, his enemies, the Pharisees, they wanted to dispose of him, but they wanted to wait. They said in Matthew 26, listen, we got to get rid of him, but let's wait till after the festival, okay? It's the week of Passover. Everyone's here. We don't want to make a martyr out of this guy. Let's wait till things quiet down, and then we'll deal with it. They didn't want to make a big deal out of it. Jesus forced their hand as he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the king. The Pharisees wanted to discredit and destroy him, and we see it right away. Right after Jesus walks in to Jerusalem, who knows what's the first thing he did? Another trivia question here. What's the first thing he did? Okay. That's actually the second thing he did. First, he wept over Jerusalem, but you could qualify that as the first thing. He comes into Jerusalem and he weeps over the condition and what's going to happen. And then he goes right into the temple, overturns the money tables. And then all of a sudden the Pharisees realize, we got to do something about this guy. And so you'll see when you read through the Gospels this week, these stories, they start throwing in all the experts, the smartest among them, the lawyers, the politicians, the Pharisees, the scribes, they come in. And first they cut, okay, what are we going to ask him? Let's ask him. This will trap him. And they start throwing these questions at him to trap him. And he just deflects them all over the place to the point, after about four or five of these questions, at one point it says, they were astonished and no one wanted to ask him any more questions. They were just so embarrassed at the wisdom of this man. Even, okay, let's get him here. Should we pay taxes? Okay, if he says no, the Romans will kill him. And if he says yes, the Jews will be upset because they don't like paying the taxes. All right, let's get him. Should we pay the taxes? What, he does something totally unexpected. Here, give me one of the coins. Whose inscription's on this? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And it was like that with all of them. He just embarrassed them as they continued to try to trap him to the point, okay, we don't want to deal with this anymore. This guy is just making a fool out of us in front of everybody. And throughout the week, he's teaching his disciples. He's teaching the multitudes. He's healing. He's doing all these things that point to the fact that he is God. He is the sent Messiah. He is the King. But yet something's coming that no one expects. He's in control of it the whole time. And then he moves on from there. They still really didn't want to make a big deal at during the Passover. And then he walks into the temple one day and he's teaching there. And he starts shouting at the Pharisees. Cursing the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. Woe to you. You're like whitewashed tombs. Outside you're clean. Inside you're full of all kinds of dead men, bones. You're like blind guides. I mean, we have this picture of Jesus sometimes. Is this meek, gentle, humble, and he's all those things, but he can be furious. And he's furious, and they determined, we got to deal with this. Move on to the Lord's Supper. And we see Jesus still in control, right? He's at the Last Supper with his disciples. We won't go into everything that happened, but he knew what was going to happen with Judas Iscariot. He knew what Judas was planning. He knew Judas had already had a meeting with the Pharisees and already agreed to arrange a time to arrest him. So he brings it up at dinner. That's good dinner conversation, right? One of you guys is about to betray me to my death. And all of them, whoa, it's not me, right? Judas even asked at one point, it's not me, is it? I'd like to see the video of this someday. I'm going to ask God. God, I'd like to see Judas's face. It's not me, is it? Really, Judas? It is you. Go on, get it done. It's basically what he told him. And then he takes some of his disciples and goes to the garden, basically just waiting to be arrested. And he's in the garden. I just want to provide a little bit of context in the story to pick up, to dwell on this week and then pick up next week. He's in the garden, in complete control of everything that's happening, his own destruction. But yet in the garden, he's praying and he's so distressed. The Son of God, the Messiah, is praying in the garden and he is distressed. It says at one point he's so distressed, he actually is sweating blood. And he cries out in prayer, God, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Here's a question I want you all to dwell on this week. What was in the cup? What's in the cup? When Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. And here's what you're going to be, here's what everyone focuses on during this upcoming week. Well, it was the punishment that was about to happen from the Romans. It was the arrest, the beatings, the scourge, the crown of thorns, the cruise. It was all that. All that was important. And I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to that. But I don't think that is what caused the Son of God, the creator of the universe, to sweat blood and cry out in distress, let this cup pass from me. Why would I say, you know, I think most of us in here who know Jesus, I think if we had the opportunity, we'd give up our lives before we deny Christ. In fact, we know when we look back at history, after Jesus, many of the early disciples gladly went to death just as torturous as Jesus went through. In fact, Peter, they were going to crucify him. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same as Jesus. So they crucified him upside down. So you're saying the believers and followers after Jesus who were killed torturous deaths somehow had more strength to endure their death than the Son of God did? I don't think so. In fact, there are stories that many of them went to their deaths singing joyfully. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Jesus was looking forward to the punishment, but there was something else troubling, something else that caused him to cry out, God, let this cup pass from me. I think just a cross hanging upside down. Hanging him. Yep, that's right. And so many of them, you look, I mean, they were boiled in oil, burned at the stake. All kinds, you know, thrown into the lions. There are numerous occasions when Christians were killed torturously and did it joyfully for the sake of Christ. What was it that bothered him so much in the garden? He was going to be arrested. He was going to be beaten. All those things. But you know what? You look at it and you see all through it, he's relying on the presence of his Father. In fact, hanging on the cross, what is he doing? He's still communicating with his Father. He cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God was still listening. He still had his relationship with his Father. He, on the cross, after being beaten and tortured and suffering, looks down and tells John, John, take care of my mother. On the cross, after all that torture, he still looks over as the thief hanging next to him repents and tells him, you'll be in paradise with me. You'll be in paradise with me. It's not the physical suffering that was getting to Jesus, but we can pinpoint the moment, I believe, in the scriptures when that cup was poured out upon him. Right before he died, when he cries out, and this is emphasized twice in the story because it's written in two different languages, where it's written in Greek or spoken in Greek and then translated into Aramaic when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When all of a sudden, the physical torture was about to end, but all of a sudden the real torture began. The wrath of God for our sins was poured out upon him. That's why he was there, right? He was there to make a ransom for us. All the wrath of God stored up from the beginning of time to that point and to the end of this age, all the sin and all the punishment for that sin, all the wrath of God stored up for that sin, aimed at one direction and poured out onto Christ, the perfect, spotless, pure Son of God, who had never in a moment sinned. You know that he walked in this world and yet was tempted in every way as us, even more than us, yet without sin. The only perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. And all that wrath for sin imputed to him. I don't think we could imagine what that must have felt like. That was what terrorized Jesus. All that sin, all that filth that I'm going to take upon myself to free these people. But yet when he's in the garden and he cries out, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. I'll take it. I'll take it all. I'll take the punishment and I'll redeem the people. He's arrested, and it's interesting. I'll wrap this up here. He's in the garden, and Judas comes in. Judas tells the guard, listen, this is another one of the things I want to see someday, what this must have looked like. tells the guards, let's stay here. The one I kiss, that'll be the one, that'll be Jesus. You need to arrest him. So Judas comes in and sees Jesus and gives him a kiss, right? Jesus says, you betray your master with a kiss? And then so, at that point, the guards come running in. And Jesus, he's in full control of everything here. He says, who do you seek? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And what happened? Whoosh! They all hit the deck. Like a bunch of pins that just got hit by a bowling ball strike. They're just on the deck. Why? It's just this man who's sweating blood. Probably looks terrible. He's in full control. Then the disciples that are with him come running up, pulling out their swords. One of them cuts a guard's ear off. Jesus heals that. Says, listen, put away your swords. Tells the guards, you came for me. Let them go. Take me. And they take him. Go for this mock trial. And he's just quiet. He told his disciples, listen, if I needed to, I could call down 10,000 legions from heaven. But he's just silent before his captures. As they read these ridiculous charges, they're taken before Pilate. And I just can't imagine what it must have been like for Pilate. Here's this Roman used to having all the power. He was basically Caesar's arm of power in that place. He didn't need to hear this case. He could have just said, take him out and hang him to the wall. Let everyone look at him. Cut off his head and put it on a stick outside the palace. Let's see what his followers think of that. He had the authority to do that. In fact, they had done that often. But yet Jesus comes in and he's struck. He begins questioning him, and he has this conversation I doubt he ever had with any other prisoner in his court. Because he could feel the authority of this man. Jesus was in complete control, and at one point, Pilate asks him, don't you know I have the power to set you free or to have you crucified? And Jesus lets him know, I'm in complete control. You have no power over me except for that which I've already given to you. And Pilate does some weird things at that point. I'm just going to read something for the sake of time. I'm going to miss it now. But Pilate goes through that. Okay, send him away. Send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with this. I don't want to deal with this. Herod sends it back. He doesn't want to deal with it. So Pilate, okay, well, maybe the crowd. Let's let them decide. So he brings out Jesus and Barabbas. Surely the crowd will say, set Jesus free. They all love him, right? They were just a week ago crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Okay, the crowd will set him out. But the Pharisees had already set up the whole thing, agitators in the crowd. And they say, free Barabbas, this murderous no one, and crucify Jesus. And then so Pilate, still just like beside himself, not wanting to deal with this, does something I can't imagine a Roman official ever doing before. Calls for water and washes his hands of the whole thing. Why? Something amazing about this man. He was in full control, and everybody saw it the whole time. He was orchestrating his own death. It wasn't just random events spinning out of his control that led to his crucifixion, and then a religion was started. And No. This was the powerful, majestic Son of God riding into Jerusalem, a triumphant king, giving up his life as a ransom for many. I'm going to end there, and we're going to pick up next week. But this is an important week, and I want to encourage everybody. Spend some time with the Lord. Focus on this story. Read this story. If you're taking notes, it's in Luke 19, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12. Read the story. Read it twice. Read it again. Let God speak to you, minister to you about what he did on this week in history. Amen?